our speech or work ethic or finances and different things like that. But today, we're going to focus on some things that the Father has now turned to the Son as very, very important, very specific instructions that the Son needs to have to walk in the way of wisdom. Up to chapter 5, the Father has spent time exhorting the Son to get wisdom, to seek wisdom, to guard his heart, to walk faithfully, to fear the Lord. Over and over again, he has shown us, and as we've gone through it verse by verse, we have constantly been reminded of the value of wisdom and why we ought to seek the wisdom of God. And starting in chapter 5 now, the Father has begun to bring some warnings, some admonitions to the Son of things that would seek to bring him down the path of folly. Chapter 5 warned the Son against the folly of adultery. And we actually have to pick that back up at the end of chapter 6 and also chapter 7, which will be in 2 weeks from now. But right now in chapter 6, the Father has like a little interruption here and brings in a whole series of things. And so before we dive into chapter 6, let's pray for the Lord to give us wisdom in interpreting his word. Father, we need you. We need you to give us the wisdom of your Holy Spirit to illuminate the word of God to us, that we may be wise before you, that we may walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called us. And Lord, we want to be wise, so we come assuming an attitude of humility. We know we need to learn from you, because we know our folly is bound up in our hearts and it needs to be disciplined out of us. We need your sanctification in our lives. So do this work in us and give us wisdom. Pray that you bless this time for your name's sake. Amen. Well, Proverbs 6 turns to a series of warnings against falling into the foolish behaviors of three types of men. The first is becoming a surety for your neighbor or for a stranger. The second is the sluggard. And the third is a troublemaker. This section is broken into two main parts. We have verses 1 through 12 and verses 13 through 19 as two distinct parts, two distinct sections. In verses 1 through 12, which we are going to deal with today, address the issue of financial folly. And the Father is going to paint for us here two paths that will lead you to financial folly. And when we pick up next week, verses 13 through 19, he will address the folly of malevolent behavior. In this section, he will warn us against becoming a troublemaker bent on the destruction of the community. But that will be next week. This week, we are going to look at the two paths that will lead you to financial ruin and folly. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, or it could be translated, humble yourself, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep, and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. We'll look at verses 1 through 5 first, and then we'll look at verses 6 through 11. Verses 1 through 5 set before us this first path of financial folly. And we wonder, why does the Father all of a sudden bring these different issues of folly in between his talking about the folly of adultery? Because he starts in chapter 5 with the folly of adultery. He'll pick up again in the end of chapter 6 and spend chapter 7 on that as well. But right in between this, we have these warnings against folly. One commentator, Hubbard, says this insightfully: so many things to learn, so little time to learn them. Some such thought must have been prompted the teacher to fill his speech with a variety of topics, each deemed indispensable to the nurture and growth of the pupil. The Father is bringing these things in here because these things are very important for us to learn. They are just as much folly as being an adulterer. And so that might not be lost in the woods, he frames it in between his talk of the folly of adultery. And so the first warning we receive here is against becoming surety for a stranger. Surety means is a person who takes responsibility for another's debt or undertaking. Undertaking in the, not like being an undertaker. I don't know why, but that's the first thing I thought of when I said undertaking. But someone else's financial speculations, someone else's investments, to take responsibility for them. So this first warning tells us the folly of becoming a surety for a stranger. That is, to pledge yourself as a guarantee for another's debt. This would be akin to co-signing for another's loan today. Or going in on an investment with someone as a silent partner or something of the sort. Where if things fall apart or if the debt can't be collected from that person, they come to you. You put your credit on the line for another. And so the Father begins with the standard address, my son. And he gives him this hypothetical situation saying, if you ever find yourself in this situation, if you ever make this foolish mistake, this is what you do. If you have put yourself up for security for your stranger, you have put yourself to be responsible for his debt. You have given your pledge for him. Literally, that is translated, if you have struck your palm for a stranger. The idea is like going in on a handshake. Ancient Near Eastern culture is a little bit different than ours. Words meant something to them. Someone's word really, really meant something to them. And if you gave yourself as a pledge to another, you were bound to it by your words. That doesn't really fly in our culture, does it? You can say whatever you want, but if you don't have I have an uncle who could be a millionaire, but from continually not making contracts with people, he lost so much money in his business dealings. Because in our culture, if you don't have it signed on paper, then it doesn't mean anything to anyone. That's a sad state of our society, is it not? But in this culture, to strike your palm or to shake your hand on a deal is to put your very word on it, your very life on it. And it was a sure thing, and you were held to it. And he's saying, if you have given your pledge for a stranger. Now notice, he starts with neighbor and then moves to stranger. Neighbor can be a very, not necessarily a family member or a brother. A neighbor could just be another that you would happen to encounter in your daily dealings. And we see from the parallel stranger, this is someone that you don't really have much trust with. This is not someone that you know too well. You don't know their character. You don't know them well. They're not your family member. They're not your son or your uncle or your brother. A stranger. If you have put yourself up as a surety for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, snared. We'll see as he gets into verse 5, the imagery is that of being trapped like an animal in a hunter trap. If you have been snared by your words. Now this pledge would be to put yourself up as a pledge was a form of collateral. In ancient Near Eastern culture, you would give a pledge to one for a debt. You see this in the story of Judah and Tamar. Messed up story as it is, we learn the principle here, or their using of pledges, where she takes from him his signet and his staff as collateral for payment. And you could do this in Israel's law. You could give loans. You were not to do it with interest to an Israelite. Loans were never to be at interest to a brother, to a kinsman. But you could give a loan, and it had to have a pledge. Or it didn't have to have a pledge, but you'd receive a pledge. But there were strict requirements about these pledges that God had put on. Because He didn't want the poor to be taken advantage of through these pledges. So you couldn't give a pledge, or you weren't to receive a pledge of someone's livelihood, the upper millstone, which is a tool that would need to be used for agriculture. That if they didn't have it, they wouldn't be able to have their livelihood. So they weren't to take upper millstones for pledges. You could take someone's cloak, but you had to give it to them before night, because that was their source of warmth. It was their blanket. And so you could take a pledge of someone's cloak, but you had to return it to them by night. So pledges were something that were common in this culture in Israel in the ancient Near East. To be a surety would be to put your own self as a pledge for another's debt. Now, in the ancient Near East, if you didn't pay your debt, you became a slave. It's a little bit different. You couldn't file bankruptcy. You couldn't default on a loan. You couldn't do any of those things in that culture. If you didn't pay your loan, then you went to work for the person to whom you owed money. You paid back through your own labor to the one that you owed money to. You borrowed money. The cost of not paying it back would be to work it off through slavery, through servanthood. Now, we know in Israel that slaves were to be set free every seventh year in the year of Jubilee. We learn this in Deuteronomy and Exodus, but Deuteronomy 15. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, "This seventh year, the year of release is near," and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Turn back to Proverbs 6. The reason I point out that passage is that we need to understand within the framework of the Israelite law, that the law that God had given them to live by, that they were to be generous to the poor, that they were to lend to them freely with an open hand. In Leviticus, we learn that they were to do it without interest. Proverbs 6 is not getting at the fact that you shouldn't loan money to another or that you shouldn't give it to them. Indeed, I would tell you that from the teaching of the law and the teaching of Proverbs and the teaching of the New Testament, if someone is poor among us, just give it to them as a gift. Just give it to them. Give it to them as something that they need to help them. Not expecting something in return. In fact, it is to be done generously. This is the New Testament ethic, is to be a generous giver. But it's also the Old Testament ethic, to give generously. This has always been in the heart of God, to care for the poor and the needy. He says that he has a special ear to the cries of the poor, and that if you hold back what you have in excess, that you can give to those who are truly in need. which, by the way, we're going to get to the next section of the path of financial folly and learn there are those who are destitute who aren't deserving of charity. But we'll get to that in a moment. We're talking about those who are truly poor, those who are truly destitute because of all sorts of reasons. Could be oppression. It could have been a bad decision. It could have just been unfortunate circumstances. However it is that they are poor for legitimate reasons, that we are to open our hand freely to them. And it says that God has a special ear to the poor. And that if we, as his people, as the redeemed, aren't those who are generously giving to the poor, that he actually will hold it against us. That's what it says to the Israelites. That if you don't lend freely, that you have not given them what belongs to them. That's why when they harvested their wheat fields and such, they were not to harvest everything. They were to go through once and they were to leave it behind for the poor. And God said it belonged to them. Because why? It was God's produce. They were to give God back what already belonged to him. It was his land, his increase, his fruits of his harvest that they, the Israelites, got to enjoy. That's what the fruits of our labor are. We serve a sovereign, our king, our Lord. All that we have belongs to him. And if he says that we are to give freely to the poor, that he has given it to them and it belongs to them, and it is not our right to hold on to it. So let us not lose sight of, when we're looking at Proverbs 6 here, the fact that the scriptures call us to caring for the poor and the needy among us. In fact, that's what we see in Acts chapter 2, that they sold what they had and they gave to those who were in need among them. It wasn't socialism. It wasn't just everybody sharing everything and having everything in common and just you have this and I have that and we're just, nothing belongs to me. It all belongs to us. That's not what it says in Acts 2. It says that they sold whatever they had everything in common, and they sold whatever they have and gave to those who were in need. We are to care for those who are in need among us. But in case we get caught up in our generosity and we hear of a friend or a stranger, maybe somebody at work who needs our help financially because they want to get a new car and they have bad credit, so they want you to sign for it. Or they want to get a house, but they've just made bad financial decisions in the past, but they just need some help. And you're a good Christian, aren't you? Aren't you going to help me? Won't you sign for, you have good credit? Sign for me. Put your name on the line for me so that I can have a house to live in. Sounds like a worthy cause. Or maybe it's an investment. You've been doing well financially, and you know some people know this. They know that you have some money in the bank, and they've invented something, and they've got a patent, and they need some financial help. They need you to go in on their business and take responsibility for their business endeavor. Proverbs tells us it would be folly to go into such a deal. It would be folly to put your own future, your own livelihood at stake for another. Because guess what? If things don't work out, you're the one who's responsible now. You're the one who has to take over that debt while the other person goes free. And so the father's telling the son, if you get yourself in a position like this, first of all, just don't even do it. But if you do, he gives seven imperatives. Seven is a number of completion in Hebrew and in scripture. Seven imperatives to get out of this deal. If you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. You have been captured by him as if in a trap. Go. Humble yourself. This word could be hasten. If you have the ESV, it might say hasten, but also has a footnote that says it could be translated humble yourself. The word means to be trample upon yourself. Humble yourself. Eat some humble pie. And plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. the many imperatives here to tell the son that you have put yourself in a very foolish financial position. Do whatever it takes to get out of it. Make as many phone calls as it takes. Annoy your neighbor to the point of exhaustion. Humble yourself. Say, I made a bad decision. I can't do this. I need to get out of it. And exhaust any and every means to be out of this financial folly that you have trapped yourself in. I don't know any of your financial situation or what's going on, or if you've been in this situation or you are in this situation. But God gives us these things for a reason. I know that we encounter all sorts of financial decisions every day. And it's unfortunate that we don't talk about these things enough in the pulpit, because they are important. They're part of our daily lives, part of the wisdom that we must live by, that we would live as those who are financially wise, and that we be careful with the money that God has given us, that we are those who are generous to the poor and caring for the poor, but that we don't put our livelihoods and our family's livelihoods at stake for another. That we would, that it is a foolish thing to do. And if you have done it, the father gives his son here seven imperatives to get out of that financial decision. So if you are in that position, I would advise you by the word of God here to get out of a foolish financial endeavor. Maybe it's not any of the things that I listed, but you know that you've made a foolish financial agreement and you need to get out of it. Do whatever it takes. Even lose sleep getting out of it. Whatever it takes, whatever research you need to do, up late at night, you have to do it. Because you want to be a good steward. And you don't want to be one who is financially destitute because of your financial decisions. Well, that's the first path of financial folly. The second path of financial folly starts in verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. We learn three lessons here for the sluggard. The father begins to address the son as if he's a sluggard. In fact, he's addressing it to a sluggard so that his son will learn from this exhortation to one who is lazy. And the sluggard is called with three imperatives to start. A sluggard needs three imperatives, doesn't he? Someone who is lazy needs three admonitions in a row. And he tells him to go to the ant, consider her ways, and be wise. First call is to go to a lowly ant, a little creature, and to study the ant who goes and works. Now, what's most likely in mind here is a harvester ant from this part of the world. These harvester ants are quite amazing. It could be seen where there'd be a pile of grain and a line of ants carrying grain away until that pile would be gone within a few days. Non-stop work ethic. Carrying away all of this grain that has been harvested. These harvester ants were hard-working ants. And so the sluggard is called to go to a lowly ant. What total depravity we have in our nature. That man who is made in the image of God is called to go to a creature not even 2 inches big to learn work ethic. In fact, we were created to work. Work is not a result of the fall, saints. Work came before the fall. God put Adam in the garden to work and to keep it. Work is a noble thing. The painful toil that we experience in work is a result of the fall, not work itself. Work is exactly what God did when he created. In fact, we have a God who continues to work in our lives today, does he not? And we are looking forward to that rest we will have in him, but we know that work is a good thing, and that work will most likely be in the new creation as we serve our Creator in the new creation. But here the sluggard is called to go to an ant, to consider the ways of the ant and realize that without having a chief officer or ruler, the ant does its work. We get three lessons here. One, that we need to be self-disciplined. We need to be self-disciplined. The ant does not have anyone prodding him on to do his work. He is self-motivated. The ant goes about doing what it needs to do because it's in its nature to work and to be diligent. This is a worthy admonition to a young boy, is it not? I'm so glad that my dad is a hard worker. I am so glad that he's a hard worker and that he taught me work ethic. He instilled in us as children work ethic and to work hard and to not stop. We need to teach that to kids today. That is not a common theme in society right now, to teach children work ethic. Be self-disciplined. In fact, laziness is a moral fault. It is used in parallel often in the Proverbs as the opposite of an upright man. The opposite of an upright man is a lazy man. A man who sits around all day on his couch, watching TV, eating. Now, obviously, there are circumstances of where people cannot work, where their health is bad, or certain situation has caused them to be unable to accomplish certain tasks. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about an able-bodied person who is lazy. This is the sluggard. We also learn that in this proverb that we are to be industrious. My wife's name, Emily, actually means industrious, and she lives up to the name. She's like a working ant all day. Just never stops till it's time for bed, which is not a bad thing at all. It's a wonderful thing. I'm so blessed. In fact, the Proverbs 31 woman, who is the epitome of wisdom, who is characterizing all of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, is one who is a diligent worker, who works night and day to care for her family and to even go and make things and sell them and all sorts of wonderful things. A wise person is a diligent person. A wise person is an industrious person. In fact, we are called to not have to depend on others to feed us. Obviously, we end up in situations where that happens. Jesus said we will always have the poor among us, right? There are situations which render us poor and needing of help to get food. But we are called to provide for our own needs by working hard and actually to have abundance so that we can share with others, so that we can care for the needs of others. We see that in Proverbs 16:26, if you want to write it down, or Ephesians 4:28. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians that if you can work and you don't, then you shouldn't eat. You should not get charity if you don't work. Remember, I said that there are certain people who are not qualified to receive your charity. To receive, they're not the same as a poor person. In fact, Waltke made a really great observation here. Significantly, the adjectives poor and oppressed are never used of the lazy person, even in his end state. These words for the impoverished, meaning the poor and oppressed, are used primarily of those who are poor by virtue of circumstances beyond their control. Beyond their control. But for those who are able-bodied to work and who are going around seeking handouts everywhere, they don't qualify for your charity. They need admonition, as Paul says. They need three imperatives, as we find here in Proverbs 6, to get up, to go, and to get to work, and stop sitting around. We're running out of time here, and we are going to cover a whole section on being a sluggard versus being diligent when we get into the latter book part of Proverbs. But we see here as the father tells the son here that he's also to be intentional. One, you see that he goes and the ant prepares in the summer and right at the time of the harvest. The idea is here, make hay while the sun shines. When it's time to work, get to work and be diligent about it and be wise. Be intentional about your work. Then we get a little insight into the sluggard's mindset in verse 10. In verse 9, the father calls out to the sluggard, "How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep?" And the sluggard's response is, "A little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to rest." And then pouncing upon this moment, "And poverty will come upon you like a robber." Robber is not a good translation here. The idea of this behind this word is like a panhandler, someone who goes about begging and stripping away your goods a little bit here and there. And then the second line, "and want like an armed man." See, poverty comes upon a lazy person little by little by little, eating away at what they have, leaving them in a point of complete destitution. Poverty here is not meaning you're struggling to make ends meet. It means to have no bread, no food, have nothing. And it will come upon you in want like an armed man. It will carry away your goods. You will have want for food and bread, but it will be taken away by an armed man and you won't even be able to get it back. This is the end state of a sluggard. Laziness leads to destitution. I like how Hubbard said it. "Your poverty will panhandle everything you own like a hobo, and your need will take the rest like an armed man." And then he goes on to say, "Hard work ought to be the normal routine of us who serve a carpenter Christ, who follow the lead of a tent maker apostle, and who call ourselves children of a father who is still working," John 5:17. If you're a Christian, you need to be a hard worker. You go to a very generous church. This church meets each other's needs in ways that blows my mind continually. I'm amazed to hear about how people are providing for one another's needs in this body. Don't take advantage of that. Don't take advantage of it. Don't be a sluggard. If you have been brought to means by which you cannot feed your family and you're working hard, you're going to work every day, you don't have a job, but you're seeking a job every day, you're working night and day to be able to do what you can to provide for your family and you can't make ends meet, then yes, you deserve the benevolence of the church. We freely give it to you. We want to. Our hearts compel us to, because our God is a giving God. But if you are a sluggard, you are lazy, you sit around during the day, and then you come and ask for help from the church at night, then you don't qualify for the charity of God's people. You're taking advantage of them. And it's wrong. It's wrong. Slothfulness is a sin of sensuality. It wants ease and comfort and good feelings. This desire for ease and comfort at no expense leads to all sorts of rationalizations, doesn't it? The sloth invents reasons for why he can't work and uses illusions to avert attentions of his laziness. There's the one proverb that says that the sloth is sitting at home saying, "There's lions in the street. I can't go outside. I can't go to work. Did you know there's lions out there? Did you know if you drive down the street, you might get in an accident? Did you know if this dude, I can't leave. I can't go to work." Pascal said, "The heart has its reasons that reason knows not of. The heart exploits the mind to justify its desires." Our deepest desires, our heart's inclinations often trump our stoic reasons, doesn't it? We often just do what we want because we want it. And the life of a sluggard is one of sensuality, doing whatever you want, whenever you want to do it. And so the sluggard does not, quoting Kidner's wonderful commentary on Proverbs, he does not commit himself to a refusal, but deceives himself by the smallness of his surrenders. So by inches and minutes, his opportunities slip away, making little excuses here and there for why he can't get up like the ant and work. And maybe you're not a sluggard tonight. Maybe you work hard. My guess is we have both in our church, both among us. I know most of you work very hard. You go to work every day and you work hard to provide for your family and you come home exhausted, and that's a good thing. Maybe you're not the sluggard, but my guess is if you aren't, that you know someone that is. And my question is, are you enabling a sluggard to be a sluggard? Or are you exhorting them as you ought to get up and to get to work? There is something called learned helplessness, where you help someone and help someone and help someone who is completely able. And they actually learn from themselves to just be helpless when they truly aren't. Learned helplessness. This is the state of our country and much of our country. Learned helplessness. Our welfare system doesn't really promote providing for your own means a lot of times. It teaches learned helplessness. But laziness is a breach of love. It refuses to carry its own weight, let alone help with the loads of the rest of us who plod along, supporting our young, our aged, and our infirmed. We have no surplus of energy to carry those who can walk and will not. How long and when are the right questions? And that was quoting Hubbard. It's the right question for the sluggard. How long? When will you get up? Can't expect everybody else to care for your needs when you are perfectly able. There are those who are deserving of our charity and our welfare. And only through relationship with others can you know whether they qualify that or not, for that or not. Through getting to know them and knowing their situation, knowing what's going on in their lives, give freely to those people when you know that they are just in a rut or something bad has happened and they need your help. Give to them freely. But if you know that someone is perfectly able and not willing, it is unwise for you to help them along in their state of being a sluggard. So be wise in your dealing with sluggards and exhort them to get up, to arise, and to get to work. They may have a lot of excuses. The sluggard here has a lot of excuses. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. They continue in that, it will cost them everything. Well, with that said, I had a lot of things to say on the, I'm not even going to get into it right now, about the welfare system in our country and learned helplessness and all sorts of things, but I'll keep that to myself right now. I'd love to talk to you about it. Needless to say, I think that we can do a lot more differently. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us your word that provides wisdom in all sorts of areas of life, Lord. Whether it be in exhorting us not to be lazy, or it is exhorting us not to make bad financial decisions on the behalf of others. We thank you. We thank you that you put these things in your word, because we need this teaching for the skill, to have the skill of living well. Lord, I just pray that you would give wisdom to your people as they live their lives in a corrupt and evil generation. That we would be wise as serpent, and as gentle as doves. Please bless my brothers and sisters as we go from this place. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name.